Thank you all for coming tonight. I'm grateful for this opportunity that the classes and this congregation affords to the pastors to, I guess you'd say, just kind of bring what's been sitting on the heart and on the mind for a while. We have our regular duties in the congregation that we love and the people that we care for, but we all have our own little quirks and interests and things we pursue in our spare time, such as we can. And I've seen the list. There are a few other interesting topics looking forward, if I can, to catch Tim Holwerda's with the beekeeping and how that works. And it was great to hear Jerry last week with how his sabbatical went and fly fishing, and had half a mind to take him up on that offer of learning what it is. But tonight, it's church history. Goodness gracious, I am so grateful that you're coming for this. History is something that I love, maybe you love too, that's why you're here. But one of the questions you might have, and maybe you could be asked too, if you like history, is what good is it to study history? I mean, that's in the past, and that's yesterday, and we're supposed to be looking forward. You know, you got the rearview mirror, and you got the windshield, and the windshield's big, and the rearview mirror is small. So why look back right now, especially hundreds and hundreds of years? I mean, what's helpful about studying church history besides maybe sounding smart from time to time, and then you can impress your friends, and if there's a lull in the conversation, you say, well, you know, as the Cappadocians once said in the 200s B.C., and rattle it on, and then you can impress people. But beyond that, why study it? Well, one is that you do better to know where you come from so that you understand where you are and where you might be going to. It's important as we live our daily lives. What did you do this morning? Where were you this afternoon? Where are you going to go at the end of this talk? And what are the plans for tomorrow? To look at church history helps ground us a little bit as Christians, where we stand, and as a church, where we've been and where we're likely to go. We also, of course, pick up that lesson. You probably all heard that old saying, right? You know, that those who don't know their history are what? Doomed to repeat it. Well, another phrase I like is that history rhymes rather than repeats. So it may not go exactly the same, but at the same time, there are these undertones of similarities between crises and things that nations and people and churches find. So that's some of the benefits here. So we are going to see, as we go into the ancient and medieval world for just a little bit, we're going to find some similarities with our day. Namely, that the church fights a lot. And there's nothing new there. But when we study the ancient church fights and the fallout from those fights, we can do so with a benefit, because our temper is not up on these particular issues. I mean, the things we're going to look at, the Monophysite controversy, iconoclasm, the procession of the Holy Spirit, I've not seen any passionate articles written in any Christian magazines lately about any of these things. I don't see anything on Facebook. I don't see anything on the internet posted, or people getting into all kinds of comment thread fights over these matters. The tempers have largely cooled. It's now we can look at this and then look at the fights we have today, the fights we have about human sexuality, about gender and about gender roles, and about the end times and other things that churches will argue passionately about, that Christians will disagree about, that we'll even fight over. And we might learn a little something of how to disagree and how to disagree well by studying how our ancestors in the faith over the past centuries, what they did when they couldn't agree. By the way, I should probably say this when it comes to pronouncing names. I am probably going to butcher a few names, as just about anybody would when studying ancient and medieval material. You're oftentimes reading a lot of different authors, and they'll have different spellings sometimes and different pronunciations. And I had it once at Calvin, I won't name the professor, But I had one who really liked to pick on students if they mispronounced a name. If you said Augustine, and you say, Augustine, who's Augustine? Oh, you mean Augustine. And as a student, then you felt about like this. You know, that's mean and pointless. Let's just agree we're all going to do the best we can to pronounce these names and just move on. The biblical and the theological basis here is something I should mention. Because as I look at church history and I look at the fights the church has now, I can't help but think, and sometimes I mention it in my prayers, you know, Jesus could have done this differently. And could think about how different ways that Christ would, he could have set up the church in such a way as to say, I'm going up to the Father, and while I'm gone, if you guys have dispute among you, here's how you settle it. He could have set up a court or said, everybody, just go to my little brother James, or go to Peter. You know, just go to them and find out some way to deal with these questions and these controversies. But he didn't. No trial by ordeal, nothing like that. Instead, he promised the disciples, shortly before he left, he promised them the Holy Spirit. All of the disciples, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, for example. And thereafter to the church, to all believers, that through the Holy Spirit's prompting, we recognize the canon of Scripture. We recognize which books were written by the apostles and which books had come from God versus books that have not come from God. And with that, with the Scripture and with the Holy Spirit, we've muddled our way in some ways from one question to another. Acts chapter 15 probably giving us the best picture of how to deal with a church controversy, but then later synods and later church councils maybe not as clean, not quite as clear-cut, and oftentimes with a lot of mess. But the only conclusion I can draw, trusting in God's providence, is that God seems to want us to do this way. He seems to want to have us go the long road, to work things out over sometimes centuries of disagreement before we finally come to the answer on a lot of these important issues. So that's my biblical and theological basis for doing what I'm doing. Now, a little bit about the ancient church here. There's my title. The ancient church, I'm going to focus mostly on the Mediterranean area, but as you can see already, the church is going to spread quickly beyond the Mediterranean area. In fact, already, if you had a bigger map, you would see more of the church spreading out here and here. And so the church is growing worldwide at this point. This is about, 300 to 600 years after the birth of Christ. The dark brown areas represent places that have been Christianized, or at least had a Christian presence early on. You see a lot of the cities where the Apostle Paul went and where John wrote the letters to the churches in Revelation. And then with the yellow, you see places where the church moved after that. So the church has been growing, and it grew amid persecution. It was not welcomed. There were times when Christians had all their property seized. There were times when Christians were killed for their faith. But then, just a little bit after the year 300, everything changed. The Roman Emperor Constantine first issued an edict that the Christian faith would be tolerated. He did this after winning an important battle against his rival. And before that battle, he got a vision, and the vision said, put the sign of the cross on the shields of your soldiers, and you will conquer. And he did. So he figured, well, I'm gonna adopt the Christian God. Now, it wasn't until his death that Constantine actually converted officially to Christianity and was baptized. But he nevertheless recognized that Christianity was going to be a force in his empire. And so Constantine first made Christianity a legal religion, but very quickly he made it something of a favored religion. So much so that he saw fit to preside over the first ecumenical council. And the thinking goes like this. Now you have one worldwide empire. It isn't quite the whole world, but it's as much of the world as the Romans considered worth having. And if you have one world empire, you've got one emperor, and you've got one church. So we'd better figure out now who's in the one church versus who's outside, who doesn't belong, who needs to conform. This is just still very much an imperial or a Roman way of thinking. Everyone's got to get in line. Well, there were some issues to sort out. Who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he something like God? Is he just a human being that God's Holy Spirit came to uniquely empower at one time? And so we have these early controversies. What books are to be included in the Bible? And where are the major power centers of Christianity going to be? Are we going to say that every Christian leader in every congregation in every city is equal? Or are we going to say that some are, as we might say, a little more equal than others? Well, there were some. I'll point these out here. After the Council of Nicaea, Nicaea's right here. Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire to this city, Constantinople. I'll get back to that in just a moment. But at the Council of Nicaea, it was decided that there were five power centers of the church. First one, Rome, where Peter and Paul were martyred. That's the biggest, most important one. And next would be Constantinople, because that's the center of the Roman world, one church, one empire. Even though it didn't have any connection to an apostle founding it, it still retained a place of high importance. Antioch, where the disciples were first called Christians, the book of Acts says. That's going to be a major power center. Alexandria, associated with St. Mark, had a very ancient Christian population. That is going to be one of the big ones. And rounding up the top five would be Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. Big centers of the Christian faith. And what these the bishops of those cities had to say, and the theology that they held would shape the theology of the rest of the empire. Another thing we have to understand about the ancient church is that these folks were passionate about their theology. A lot of times, someone like me will get into trouble for maybe putting too much theology into his preaching and say, oh my goodness gracious, do we need to learn all of these fancy words, and do you really have to go into how the Holy Spirit relates to the Father and the Son, and you've kind of lost me. Just give me something kind of practical for my daily life. That's oftentimes a critique that someone in my position will receive, and I understand that that's part of today's culture. We're not as passionate about theology. As one of my grandpa DeGroat, he was a pastor. He's actually the pastor in the Zupfen Church. That was one of his laments later on in life about how theology is so important and how needed it is. But in the environment of the church in the 20th and early 21st century, it doesn't seem to be big. But in the Roman East, they were passionate about their theology. One of the writers from that time would talk about how he's trying to go through just daily activities, like buying a loaf of bread, finding out if the bath water is ready, asking about the weather. And every time he asks about the loaf of bread, somebody talks about the begotten and the unbegotten. He asks if the bath water is ready, and someone goes into this long thing about the Holy Spirit. And he asks just about these average things, and it just seems like the people of the Roman Empire in the East, it's like the only thing they can talk about is God. The only thing they can talk about is how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit relate to one another and what happens with the creation and all of these things. Now, during this time, as Emperor Constantine calls together the first ecumenical council, and then there are going to be some other big ones, I've learned that in this time period, there were many synods, many councils, many times when people tried to get the church together to decide one point or another in their theology. And a lot of them are rightly not remembered because they took this shape of people trying to just sort of force their opinion. And what they did was they gathered together, not everybody in the empire, but they just kind of gathered together their buddies that they agreed with and said, we're going to call this a synod. And it, of course, it later on be overturned by a synod that would include everybody. And another thing about this time is that when there was an actual empire-wide council, quite often the state would be involved in enforcing whatever it was the council decided. So that sometimes there would even be direct persecution of Christians who disagreed with what now is the official position of the Christian Church of the Empire. And that's going to prove to be a problem. Another thing that would prove to be a problem is that different language groups, different nationalities would start to gather around one particular theology or another. And that's going to lead us right into the monophysite controversy or monophysite controversy. This controversy, monophysite, it comes from monophysite, one nature. It's an idea of Jesus being both divine and human, but somehow that the two natures are mixed into this, I guess you could say, a third nature, but there's not much distinction between Jesus as God and Jesus as man. The monophysite position was maybe a correction to some earlier errors, but now it had kind of veered off into its own territory. And I bring it out because I want to show on this map here where the monophysites happen to be. There is sort of this orangish shape over here. And you've got Nestorians. That's another branch of the Christian church that didn't agree with all the councils. You have some of them over here and some of them over there. They're kind of on the edges of the Roman Empire. And these are also the places where Greek and Latin are not the primary language of the people. Instead, Egypt, Syria, other languages would be the maybe Aramaic or maybe Syriac, but not Greek, not Roman. These are not Greek and Roman people, but rather these are Egyptian, Palestinian, Syrian people ruled right now by this Greek and Roman civilization. And there were various attempts at trying to bring the monophysite Christians back into the Orthodox fold with all of the rest of the Christians of the empire, but these attempts only served, it seemed like, to make things worse. They tried to say, well, maybe Jesus has two natures, but he only has one energy. Or maybe he has two natures, but only one will. And each time it happened, and I could empathize with the way that these emperors, you know, one church, one empire, and when they have wars to fight, they want the house united, but each time it seemed like it just wasn't going to work. In fact, the splits became worse. And as the split became worse, the people who were in charge of the empire, these would be the folks speaking Greek and speaking Latin, they would tend to persecute the monophysites and the Nestorians and other Christians who didn't quite line up with where the ecumenical councils were going. They started persecuting them. They started depriving them of liberties. They started really pressing down on them in an attempt to try to force them back into the main church. And there was a consequence. This map shows the conquests of Islam from the 7th to the 8th century, just after the monophysite controversy. Islam, as you probably know, just started with a few Arabs down here in the Medina, Mecca area, and went out to conquer this whole area. Now, part of that conquest could be understood by the fact that the Persians and the Romans had a series of wars that drained them. But I would submit to you that it's very hard, and I think history bears this out, it's very hard to take over an area this big unless you have the support of the local population. Flipping back to that earlier map, where are the Christians who aren't lining up with the councils? Right along here. Where were the Muslims able to conquer? Right along here. Because Christians were treating each other so badly that for the monophysites and maybe for other Christian minority groups, it was better to let the Arabs, let the Islamic conquerors come in and take over than be ruled by other folks who call upon the name of Jesus. Now, there is a contrast here with places where Islam was not able to conquer, or in the case of Spain, it could conquer for a little while, but then eventually was driven out. Reason being, the Christians in those areas, for the most part, lined up with the main church. So that's the first controversy I wanted to look at, that Monophysite controversy. The second one, iconoclasm. Shortly after the 8th century, you have the 9th century. No big surprise there. And around this time, a lot of Christians have begun the practice of making and worshiping through or with or to, you might say, these icons. Now, all the Christians know about the Ten Commandments. They know about you shall not make for yourself a graven image. What a number of Christians did when they made these, here's one of Jesus, and then you've got the Archangel Michael, you would have Christ, you would have angels, you would have saints. This is Saint Nicholas, so Santa Claus, actually Bishop of Smyrna, I think, or Myra, one of the cities in Asia Minor. Doesn't quite look like the Saint Nick we know, but his story is tied up in the legends that became Santa Claus. And then, of course, you have Mary with the Christ child there. And Christians would take these paintings, in those days paintings and sculptures, they would use them as devotional aids. They would use them in worship. But it got to the point where these icons started to stand in place as godparents at baptisms. People started associating what we would call superstitious powers, healing powers, powers of victory in battle, with holding these icons. It was really starting to develop into something that is just alien, certainly to the world of the Bible and to the world of some of the Christians. In the year 718, the Roman Emperor Leo III saves Constantinople and the Eastern Roman Empire, what's left of it, from Islamic conquests. Let's just go back to the map here a moment. Because the Muslims were conquering all along here, and of course they wanted to take Constantinople, because if you take Constantinople, you've taken the rest of the Eastern Roman Empire. That opens the way up to all the rest of Europe. In 718, Leo III organizes a brilliant defense against the Arab conquerors and beats the forces back into deeper into the Middle East. It's kind of a corollary to the battle. Here, maybe you learned in history, the Battle of Tours that Charles Martel fought about around this region. The Muslim conquerors came across the Pyrenees and were about to take over Western Europe. And Charles Martel, and leading the Franks, the association of tribes that would later be called France, beat them in 732. So those two big battles sort of marked the high water place for the Islamic conquest and preserved Europe from becoming Muslim. So Leo III saves Constantinople and maybe Europe in some ways from becoming Muslim, but Leo himself originated from Syria. He was a Syrian peasant, actually, that rose through the ranks to become emperor. He's right on the border here with Muslims and also with that Monophysite community. So he is going to have a problem with Christ, certainly, being depicted as is in the case of these icons. And he's going to have a really big problem because Islam does not allow for images or worshiping to or through or anything with images, just like Judaism. He comes to power. He preaches, because in those days, emperors actually could preach. And he talks about their excesses, and he ends up leading the empire in destroying icons. That's what iconoclasm is. Iconoclasm, destruction of the icons. He picked an enormous icon of Christ in a prominent gate at Constantinople and had it smashed. The population didn't take to it too well. In fact, the officer in charge of the demolition was set upon by a mob of angry women from the city, and they killed him. And all over the empire, mutinies, riots, murder, chaos, because a lot of the empire really liked these images, and they really had grown attached to them. That was a part of their spirituality. In fact, the Pope in Rome was on the side of the icons, and you'll see even today in the Roman Catholic Church, lots of paintings and statues and sculptures and so on. So you have the beginnings here of tension between the emperor and the Pope. There's a slide there, ancient depiction of the destruction there of an icon. These next few emperors in Constantinople, they destroyed icons. They kind of reminded me a lot of Protestants. They didn't like people serving as monks and nuns. In fact, in some provinces, they forced monks and nuns to marry. They didn't like the title of saint, so instead of Saint Paul and Saint Peter, it would be the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. But this serves, of course, to make a further division in the Christian world, because now you've got the Pope in Rome very much against what the emperor is doing, and a lot of the Christians in what we call Europe proper very much against what the emperor is doing here. And a part of the rift between emperor and Pope is that Rome is going to be less and less protected from barbarians that are pouring into the Italian peninsula. And the Pope is going to want some kind of protection. And he's going to turn to the Franks, that same group that beat the Muslims back in 732. He's going to turn to that same group. And the Franks are unique in that while the other barbarian tribes have a different version of Christianity, the Franks are Orthodox. They're Catholic. They hold to the Nicene Creed and all the councils thus far. And since he's fighting with, and since the Pope is on the outs with the emperor in Constantinople, the Pope's going to turn to the Franks and say, "Help me out." The Franks will come. And it's ultimately going to result in the king of the Franks, Charles the Great, also known as Charlemagne, being crowned as Roman emperor in the year 800. This marks another split in the church. And it's a result of this split in the church that East and West grow even further apart. That leads us to the third big fight that the church has, because iconoclasm does die down. There is a seventh ecumenical council that says that it's fine to have images, but you mayn't worship them, but you can worship through them. Later on in the Reformation, we're going to go to that controversy, but we're not going to be able to get there tonight, not at the rate I'm going anyways, and I want to leave a little bit of time for questions. Just suffice to say that already between Italy and Eastern Europe, there's now this split, and in the fight between Pope and Emperor, some churches from the south of Italy were transferred over from the Bishop of Rome to the Bishop of Constantinople, where the emperor and his empire can maintain a little bit better control. Well, when these churches start changing sides here, they notice that Christians in the East are doing something very different from Christians in the West. The church in the East worships much the same way that it always had since the days of the Council of Nicaea back in the 4th century. But now these folks in the West, these Latins, have added to the Nicene Creed. Now to folks who really care about theology, you just don't do that sort of thing, especially as a result of a council. If a council has decreed, you know, written out this creed, who is the Bishop of Rome to just go adding words? But a word was added, this word. Filioque. It's a Latin combination. Filio, son, quae means and the son. It shows up in the Nicene Creed this way. When we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Eastern Church doesn't say and the Son. They say we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, he proceeds from the Father. End of story. The West adds and the Son. Why did the West do it? Partly like to think, because of reading the Bible, and that's a more accurate biblical position. Another very good reason that was pointed out to me recently is that at the time, a lot of the barbarian tribes were Arian Christians. They did not believe in the divinity of Christ. And so any kind of exclamation point that the church could put on Jesus as divine, in a place, for example, like the procession of the Holy Spirit, to say, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, proceeds from the Father and the Son, because the Son is God as the Father is God. So the West had its reasons for adding this filioque, but the Eastern Church said, you can't do that. You can't just go around changing the creed. And by the way, there are a bunch of other little things too. Maybe seem little to us, but it gets to the heart of something very important. The little things were using unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper. The Western Church would do that. The Eastern Church used leavened bread. Eating cheese or eggs during certain days of Lent, whether you could or couldn't do it, almost sounds like a diet that you're trying to make work, and okay, does this work or does that? No. Again, the Eastern Church says, we got to do it the way it's always been done. Western Church says, we can change things. How? Gets to the matter of authority. Does the Bishop of Rome have a kind of authority to just change things here or there? The Eastern Church says, absolutely not. Western Church says, oh yes, because the Bishop of Rome, he's the descendant, traced a line of successors all the way back to Peter. And we all know what Jesus said about Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So that's the controversy there. And the controversy grows until the year 1054. And in the year 1054, again, the emperor in Constantinople is looking for a little bit of help. He wants to get some help from folks in Italy and from Western Europe. And to do that, they're going to have to heal this rift a little bit. Well, the Pope at the time, Leo IX, sends probably the worst people he could to smooth things over. And the patriarch in Constantinople is not even a little bit better. Both of them are absolutely going to be at loggerheads with one another. And it comes to the point where each one issues an excommunication to one another. And that marks the beginning of the total separation of the church in the East from the church in the West. Now, to most folks, this split was not much of a reality in their lives. They just looked at it as, well, these are church people, and church people fight all the time. But it began to kick in a little bit later. As the emperors, here's a little difference again here between Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. We don't have time to get into that right now. But right after the big split in 1054, these people called the Seljuk Turks come in off of the steppes of Central Asia, and they take over everything in Persia and Iraq, Mesopotamia, and they go right into Asia Minor, taking over half of what's left of the Eastern Roman Empire. The Eastern Roman Emperor there in Constantinople, Alexius, needs soldiers because this is where he used to grow his soldiers. Well, he can't get soldiers there anymore. He needs more soldiers. He goes over to Rome to Pope Urban II and says, help! We could really use some help over here. You know, we're fighting against the infidel, the Muslims. Pope Urban II hears this as an opportunity to heal the schism, which is a split in the church, to heal the schism in such a way that everything will be brought back, and then he and the church in Rome will be over everything once again. So Urban II goes around Europe to all the nobility and starts preaching what we call the Crusades, armed pilgrimages to the Holy Land here to liberate Jerusalem from the rule of the Turks, and along the way to help out their brothers and sisters in Christ in Eastern Europe and in Anatolia. And for a while, the Crusades work. They sort of cooperate one with another, but even from the beginning, there are signs that these two groups of Christians just are not on the same page anymore. They start to sometimes have times where they don't trust one another. They start fighting one another. They kind of stab each other in the back once in a while. This is, and it gets worse as the time of the Crusades go on. And eventually, the relationship wears down to breaking. In 1185, the emperor in Constantinople, Andronicus I, slaughters 10,000 Latin Christians who were living in Constantinople. And in 1204, just not even 20 years later, the Fourth Crusade, which was supposed to go to Egypt, instead is diverted in part by politics in the Eastern Roman Empire. It gets back to, you know, politics is both intriguing and it's revolting. Well, because of politics in that Byzantine court there in Constantinople, the Fourth Crusade, instead of going to Egypt like it was supposed to go, instead goes to Constantinople, and it ends up taking the city by storm. Ostensibly, it was to put on the throne an emperor who was more agreeable to the Latin West, but that whole thing fell apart, and the Latins just ended up taking over the whole thing. And it was a brutal invasion. There was much bloodshed. There was even more robbery. And after this, the split between the Christians in the East and the Christians in the West was ugly. They hated each other after this. This little map here shows the carving up of the Eastern Empire after the Fourth Crusade. You've got the Latin Empire here and a few of their dependencies over here. Around here, these little pinkish, orangish areas, these represent Greek independent empires. They are going to be Eastern Orthodox. They're still going to be on the Eastern side of things theologically. And eventually they will reconquer a lot of this area. But the whole time, see here, they've come and they've conquered it again. The whole time, it's Christian against Christian violence. And as this Christian-on-Christian violence goes on through the next few centuries, you see that the lands that are populated by the Muslim Turks, they just grow, and they grow some more. Here's the Christian lands, and here's the Ottoman Empire's taken over all of Anatolia now, and it grows some more. And you see the Christian areas just getting smaller and smaller until you got that. In 1450. Finally, the Eastern Christians and the Western Christians sort of patch together their differences a little bit. But by this time, there has been so much violence and such a long disagreement that every time a pope or an emperor in Constantinople tries to enforce an agreement, it never holds. One of the biggest councils that they got to try to patch everything up was Florence in 1439, and as soon as the Eastern bishops returned home, their people just wouldn't accept it. And after a heroic defense in which some Latin Christians and Eastern Orthodox Christians did cooperate, Constantinople finally fell to the Ottoman Turks in 1453. And one beautiful note that I don't want to miss here is that the Sunday before the city fell, the Christians from the East and the Eastern theology and the Christians from the West had a joint service. It's the first time they worshiped together in hundreds of years, and they had a complete service, and it was a beautiful service. It suddenly, all the things they were fighting about didn't matter anymore because they recognized that we have one Savior in common, that we believe in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But by then, it was too late, and the Turks prevailed, and that was the end. Now, the Turkish Sultan, Mehmet II, shrewdly took advantage of the fact that there were still a lot of Greeks who didn't want anything to do with the Latin West. That phrase that marked the title, better the Sultan's turban than the cardinal's hat, comes from this time. And there were a lot of Christians in the East who said, yes, rather than dealing with those evil Latins who hurt us and betrayed us, we'd rather be ruled by the Muslim Sultan. And so here's Mehmet II the new patriarch of Constantinople, Gennadius. And Mehmet essentially pledges, I will protect the Eastern Orthodox Church. And that effectively cuts off relationship between East and West. Mehmet says, I will protect it, and I'll be a better friend to you than any of those Western Christians ever would have been. So now we have Islam not only conquering out to here, but all throughout here. And you see how the Christian world shrank as a result of it. So where does that leave us today? Well, here's a picture of Forest Grove Christian Reformed Church, our new facility as we're building. I'm going to leave this picture up. This is my last picture, I say, for your encouragement and also to make a point, too. You see that this is a church under construction. It's not done yet. Well, now it is, but at least for the at least for the purposes of my illustration here, think about a church that's under construction. And think about how God is shaping his church on earth here. And what can we learn from those ancient fights that the church had? As the church is still being built, it's not perfect. It's not what it should be right now, but what if it is actually starting to take shape? As you see, this building is starting to take shape. Well, maybe there is something of the hand of God in church history, that we can see the Christian church, the Christian faith start to solidify, and we can learn and we can grow from this. What can we learn? Well, first of all, that Christians fight with each other a lot. Well, maybe there's nothing new with that. We can learn that these fights are often over important matters. What's more important than knowing your Savior, than knowing who God is? And that these important matters stir up deep passions. And when we disagree, a few things that I think church history shows us are very important. Wisdom from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How might church history have gone differently if in some of those attempts at reconciliation, especially early on, if you would have had more gentle-tongued people, if you had people who gave a gentle answer rather than harsh answers? I didn't have time to get into it tonight, but leading up to 1054, there were a lot of harsh words about serpents belching poison into people's hearts and so on, and just different ways that people were attacking one another verbally. Another verse, James chapter 1, verse 19. Take note of this. We should all be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. What if Christians, when they disagree, would follow that? Listen first. Try to understand where one another is coming from. Language does bring a different set of meanings and ways of understanding. And what if we listened a little bit first before we just came in and bellowed out our own point of view? And what does the Bible tell us about people who are taking a stand that we finally conclude is just not compatible with the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 gives an example. You have somebody who's living a life that's not Christian at all. It doesn't say to treat the guy in a mean manner or to be harsh. It just says you exclude him from the fellowship, but it's with the goal that through that process of being handed over to Satan, that he would return and he would be saved. Or maybe a better passage yet would be Matthew chapter 6, verses 43 through 48, about how Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. What if we looked to do good to those with whom we have sharp and passionate disagreements? Because when the church fights badly, and when the church fights with anger, it never goes well. The unbelieving world doesn't know and could care less about our reasons for not getting along with this group of Christians or with that group of Christians. All the unbelieving world sees, just like Mehmet the conqueror of Turkey, just like the Arab conquerors, just like the unbelievers today, all they see is a group of people who say that Jesus is our Savior and we are one in Him, and then they're at each other's throats. That's what the unbelieving world sees. All they see is Christians happily divided and mutually hostile. I think we can learn from church history that it's a big warning sign when faith is intertwined with tribalism. And what do I mean by tribalism? Well, if everyone that you consider to be a Christian just happens to look like you, talk like you, vote like you, be in your same nationality or your social economic class, that's a big warning sign. Remember those Greeks and those Latins and how they were different from the Egyptians and the Syrians and how that played a role in breaking apart the church. It's very dangerous when we start to limit the kingdom of God to just sort of one people group. We can also learn that unity is important. And it's an imperative. When we read our Bibles, the Holy Spirit still propels us along these lines. We can't escape it. If we're going to be serious disciples of Jesus, and we're going to be serious students of the Bible, we can't help but come across these passages about Jesus asking that his disciples, praying that his disciples will be one, just as Jesus is one with the Father. But we also learn from church history that forcing unity just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Those emperors in Constantinople, those popes, they tried. They tried so hard. They tried in some ways brutally hard. Didn't have time to get into it, but some of those emperors were brutal, and some of those popes are also likewise very coercive, but it didn't work. It doesn't work to force unity. It doesn't work to force unity by the state, or by soldiers, or by elections, or by social pressure. None of that works. And it doesn't work by calling together a council where you have a predetermined answer, or some kind of joint declaration where you've got officials from this church and officials from that church, and they get together and they make a joint declaration. That doesn't mean anything if it's just a few of the church leaders talking, if it's not owned by the whole church, including all of its people. All right, so what does work? I think in some ways church history and the shaping of theology seems to teach us that what we end up doing is oftentimes eliminating all the wrong answers, sort of discover every wrong answer, and then we finally discover the right answer. You know, we didn't get to the formula of Chalcedon about the person of Christ right away after the ascension. That took nearly 400 years to finally get to the point where, you know, the Bible is, we're clear on this, that the Bible says that Christ is one person with two natures, fully divine and fully human. They're not mixed, but they're not separated either, and then we just have to leave it at that mystery. But that took a long time and a lot of wrong answers before we finally got to the right answer. So here's another thing. Patience. Time. These things can help. Being patient with one another. Taking a lot of time and recognizing that these things do take time. And a healthy belief in God's providence. A belief that God has not abandoned his church, but he's still guiding it. And we don't have to get all bent out of shape that, oh no, Christians are starting to believe all these weird and different things and the whole church is going to fall apart. And well, you know, God is also concerned about his church. Maybe we could stand to be a little more at peace when we're in our debates and when we're in our discussions, when we have disagreements. Maybe it would be good for us to figure out what our primary issues are and what the secondary issues are, what's of main importance and what's of lesser importance. And finally, studying church history, we can maintain the big perspective. Because one of the things that I see is that the main doctrines of the church seem to settle like jello in the refrigerator after a while. You know, nobody's fighting about the procession of the Holy Spirit these days or about the natures of Christ. You know, those things seem pretty settled. And we have a lot of fights now about what's going to happen regarding the return of Jesus and about the state of Israel and about human sexuality and about gender and gender roles. We have all these things. I notice that there's a little shift. Not a little shift, actually a big shift. Whereas hundreds of years ago we were talking about and sort of settling out God, Now the questions seem to be more centered around us. And I don't know if that's a bad thing or a good thing. It might actually be a good thing. Remember how Calvin starts out the Institutes by saying our knowledge that we have falls into two parts, the knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. So maybe as our doctrines around God are solidifying, maybe now we're just in that stage of church history where we're sort of figuring out, all right, what is a human being now? And what is the church? And what is going to happen to us as we prepare and as Christ will return? What's going on there? So those are some of the lessons. And I've taken a lot longer than I thought I would. You guys have been so patient. So I'd like to open it up to questions now at this time. Not hearing any? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And yet all these people over the years, he still built this church.
It's a very good observation. The Tower of Babel, people tried to unite humanity using basically a human institution. It didn't work. God made sure of that. But now through all of these centuries and through a lot of mistakes on the part of human beings, yet Christ still builds his church, doesn't he? They still have more Christians now than ever before. And the percentage of the population that is Christian has been steadily growing throughout all of these bumps and throughout all of these bruises. So that's a good reason to draw hope.